We come to Judges chapter 9. Our passage actually begins in verse 26, for we counted up to verse 25 the last time. Verse 26 of chapter 9 all the way to chapter 10 verse 5. We come to this message, divine judgment tempered with mercy. When we come to a passage like this, we must remember a number of things. Firstly, we must remember that the Old Testament speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that is to be found in Him. We must be reminded of Luke chapter 24, in which the risen Lord met with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We must remember how He opened up the scriptures to them, and their hearts felt warmed as the Lord explained to them the word of God. And He showed to them that the scriptures spoke of Him. And in verse 44, He said to them later, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now the Jews look upon the Old Testament as consisting of those three divisions: the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And in verse 45 we are told He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So the whole of the Old Testament points to the coming of Christ, that He must die, that He must rise again, that salvation is to be found in Him alone. So that is the first thing to be noted when we come to a passage like today's. Then secondly, we note that the history of the nation of Israel is used by God as a revelation of God's rule, of God's redemptive purposes to us. The history, the unfolding of the history of the nation of Israel is itself revelation. We must not think that revelation only came by words. We must not think that revelation is limited to words and to the types and the symbols, but revelation came actually through the unfolding of the history of the nation of Israel. And that is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 11 we read, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Now these things concerning the Jews in their wilderness wandering, heading for the promised land of Canaan, all these were written as examples. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Then related to that, we have the third point, namely the things recorded in the Old Testament are meant to teach us about the Christian life. So don't think that the events recorded in the Old Testament are just mere pieces of history. No, they are actually written in order that we may learn of God's will for us. We may learn how we are to live as believers. So they are written as instructions to us today as believers. In Romans chapter 15 verse 4, we are told, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." Now with these thoughts we come to today's passage. We continue on with the story of Abimelech, one of the sons of Gideon, who was also known as Jerubbaal. After the death of Gideon, this man Abimelech took it upon himself to rule as king. Gideon had turned down the offer to be king, although he made the mistake of living like a king. And certainly he lived like a king because his children were behaving like princes, and this Abimelech talked about reigning over the nation, reigning of course as a king. And so Abimelech garnered the help of his relatives on his mother's side, who were in Shechem. And Shechem happened to have historical significance to the nation of Israel, and he took advantage of that. Shechem was the place where Joshua made a covenant together with the people of Israel with God when they first entered the promised land. Shechem was the place where the anointing of kings often took place. Shechem was also the place where the mother of Abimelech came from. And Abimelech, on the death of his father, came back to his mother's hometown and there spread the word amongst his mother's relatives, trying to garner support for him to become king over the whole nation of Israel. And his relatives took it upon themselves to spread the word, and soon everyone agreed that Abimelech was their brother, their close relative, and therefore they should support him. And he was publicly proclaimed as king. And then he caught hold of the 70 sons of Gideon who were in Ophrah, the hometown of Gideon, and there he executed them on one stone. So the one stone there speaks of them being executed one at a time. They were taken, perhaps bound with their hands behind and their heads were stretched out, and the machete or the axe or whatever was used would go down to on their neck. So one by one they were beheaded. So Abimelech was such a man, cruel, ambitious. His ambition knew no bounds. He was prepared to do the cruelest thing to achieve his purpose, namely to become king, to rule in his own way. Now, one son of Gideon escaped. His name was Jotham. And when he heard that Abimelech had declared himself king, he decided to come to close to Shechem. He went up on Mount Gerizim, which faced Shechem, between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. There was Shechem in the valley. So at Mount Gerizim, he spoke down loud to the people of Shechem. He told them a story of trees asking for another tree to rule over them. So the tree turned it down. The next tree turned it down. The next tree turned it down. So the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine, they turned down being offered king. They turned down the offer. So what did the trees do? The trees turned to the bramble. See? The bramble is a bush full of thorns. So they asked the bramble to become king over them. How foolish they were. And what would happen is that if you shelter under the bramble, you get pricked, you get hurt. And if you refuse to shelter under the bramble calls for fire to burn you down, like what you see in chapter 9, verse 15. So Jotham was through telling this story, saying to the people, how foolish you are to want Abimelech, the bramble of a man, to rule over you. See, if you submit under him, you will be in trouble. You don't submit to him, you also will be in trouble. Then he ran away far south to Beer, see, as far away from danger as possible. And you see, in the normal course of our understanding, we would want Jotham to come back with an army to fight Abimelech, but that did not happen. Jotham faded out of the picture, so you are somewhat disappointed. Hey, you know, I thought the story should end that way. But you see, if everything ends exactly the same way that we expect, then there will be no story to tell. See? So Jotham faded out of the way, but his words continue to echo in the air of Shechem. See? And let us remember that when he began telling that story, he called upon the name of God, as you can see in chapter 9, verse 7. He says, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Okay? And so he was calling upon God to do justice. He was committing vengeance unto God. Jotham was such a man. He could not do more, but he would do what he could. He had the locus standi. He had the right to confront this man, and he felt that he had to confront them. But then he was alone, and Abimelech was a dangerous man. The whole of Shechem was behind him. How was he to fight and win? So he did the best he could do, namely to confront them with their sins. And there he did so. See? Then he fled, you see, and left vengeance to God. See? He was such a man. And I would want to conclude that Jotham showed himself to be a godly man. See, he knew the ways of God. He left vengeance to the Lord while having the courage to confront those who did him wrong. Okay? He did what he could. So
what was going to happen. You see, God heard the prayer of Jordan. God always hears the prayer of His people. He may not answer our prayers in the way we want, but He always answers our prayer in the way best for us and to His glory. And God answered the prayers of Jordan. See, in verse 22 to verse 25, we learned in verse 23 especially, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. So they were buddies before. The people of Shechem supported Abimelech. Why? Because he is our brother, you see. He's our close relative, our blood relatives. Just because of that you supported him. You never considered whether he's suitable, he's qualified to be king. And in the first place, why should he declare himself to be king? After all, his father had turned down being king. Why should his son assume kingship now? They never thought of that question. And worst of all, they never thought what God wanted. You see, the nation had gone so far astray that they were worshipping the various pagan gods. And they especially worship one particular type of Baal, namely Baal Berith, as we have seen earlier. See? So here, the people had gone so far astray that they did not even realize that God was judging them. But we know that God was judging them. See, this spirit of ill will to trouble them such that there was dissension between them was sent by God, as we have seen in verse 23. God sent a spirit of ill will between them. You see? Then verse 24 goes on to give us the reason that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of his brothers. So it is spelled out the reasons and the parties involved. Why God was bringing this about. So what was the outcome? The outcome was not yet. This was only the beginning of God's judgment upon them. It's ominous. It's almost like dark clouds were gathering fast in the distance, and then you hear the rumbling of the thunder, and you know very soon it's not normal rain that is going to fall. It's not our tropical or even equatorial shower, you see. Is going to be a thunderstorm that Abimelech and the people of Shechem had never experienced before. So this is only the beginning. So what happened was that the spirit of ill will caused them to suspect one another, to be suspicious and to hate one another. So the people of Shechem found that they could not directly attack Abimelech because they were surrounded by his fighting men. So what they did was to engage in guerrilla warfare. Along the way, they would waylay the people of Abimelech and cause them harm and loot them, you see. And each time news got back to Abimelech, he got so upset, you see. So you see, before you are properly roasted, you see, you are being skinned, you know. You want to cook a chicken or a duck, you see. Now you slaughter the chicken first, you see. And, not all of us like a bloody sin. Yeah? In my whole life, I've only slaughtered a chicken once, and that is enough. You know, I knew how to do it, and I did it very well. You see, slaughtered in our Asian way, the neck was with the head peeled off and bent back, and then slaughtered, and then the blood was drained out, and after draining, the neck was twisted with the wings so that the chicken wouldn't run around. I did it well that once, but I'll never do it again. I never like it. Yeah. But the point is this, you see, preparing the chicken for cooking, and then you pour hot boiling water over the chicken so that the feather can easily be stripped, you see. Now you imagine Abimelech, before being roasted, he's been prepared like this, you see. God is not going to straight away finish him off. God is going to roast him slowly, prepare him for cooking, you see, because he deserved it. And of course, God's way is often like that, more because of his long suffering. He gives us warning. His chastisement becomes stronger in the hope that you will truly repent. And when you repent, genuinely repent, God knows. God knows your heart, whether you are genuinely repentant or not. The moment there is genuine repentance, God relents. That is the mercy of God. See? So the prolonging of the judgment is not so much that God enjoys seeing sinners suffer, but it's more because of his long suffering in the hope that we will repent. And every Melech, as it were, was being prepared for the roasting to come, you see. But actually, it was opportunity for him to repent, which he did not. So this is only the beginning of trouble. Don't think that this was judgment and that is all. No! His sin was so great that the blood of his 70 brothers called out for vengeance. And God was going to give that vengeance. God is the one who would avenge. Okay? So here, Abimelech was only beginning to have a taste of what he deserved. Now, we proceed to what happened. We consider the havoc caused by individual wickedness, you see. You see, wickedness will face with severe judgment if mercy is not sought in the appointed Savior. God wants us to seek peace with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. But when that is not done, you see that his judgment will come. So we see here in the first section the havoc caused by this individual called Abimelech because of his wickedness. In chapter 9, verse 26 to verse 49, we see this man Abimelech causing havoc. As it is, 70 sons of Gideon had been killed. As it is, Jotham, who had seen their brothers killed, managed to hide himself and then escaped. You see, to Abimelech it was nothing. Abimelech wanted Jotham killed as well, but Jotham managed to escape. But we think of the effect upon Jotham. This man must have been so terribly shaken to see his 70 brothers executed before him. Then he ran. He must have struggled to pick up courage and came to confront Abimelech and the people of Shechem. Then what else could he do? He could only commit everything to God and he escaped for safety. Eh? Now Abimelech, you see, turned more and more wicked. And when things begin to stir in Shechem against him, he decided to act. And what happened is that the situation there was in virtual chaos. The city was in chaos. Abimelech could not rule well, as it were. He began to sweat, cold sweat, we would say, you see. But he still would not repent. So the next stage of the judgment was that this man, Gaal, came into the picture, you see. And Gaal was a rebel rouser. Gaal was from nowhere. We don't know his background, but from the description of him, we know that he's a troublemaker. He's one of those opportunists who would take the occasion to benefit from just causing some harm to others and make a big noise around. And if he can get away with it, he would just go away laughing. Such was the man, Gaal. So we read in verse 26, Gaal the son of Ebed came with his brothers. And again, brothers need not necessarily mean blood brothers, but can mean close relatives. And people in those days look upon their tribe and their clan and their families as so important. They think communally, and so also with many peoples in the world today. If you go to places like Myanmar or Indonesia, they will think of their area, of their people, of their tribe, of their clan, and often that is a hindrance to gospel work. The people of that dialect group would focus on witnessing to their dialect and they would insist on using their dialect in worship. The Bible would have to be translated into their dialect and books would be translated into their dialect. There seems to be little concern to reach out to the same people but of a slightly different dialect. Each one their own church, each one their own Bible, each will focus on their own people. And that is often a problem. There seems to be no vision of the Great Commission to bring the gospel to all the nations, all the people groups of the world. See? And so here, this man Gaal, we are not surprised that he brought his relatives to this city of Shechem. Okay? And he began to act the gangster chief there. He began to do what he wanted. We read in verse 27, so they went out into the fields, gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry. Wow, this man and his supporters, he just went around doing what they wanted. And they went into the house of their God, which is their God. We already know that it was Baal, the pagan God. And ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. And as they drank and they were half drunk and probably in their state of being half drunk, they uttered words that were coherent. You see, if they were totally drunk, they wouldn't be able to utter words that were intelligible. But here they were, as it were, so carried away by merrymaking and being half intoxicated, they began to say words which others would not dare to say. And in verse 28, Gael, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? Who is Shechem? And who that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jeroboam? And is not Zebul his officer?" See, he began to belittle people in power. Okay? And what was his purpose? His purpose was to stir up problems, of course. And along the way, he wanted to gather the people around him. So in verse 29, "If only these people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." And so he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." So he became more and more daring to challenge Abimelech. And of course, as the people heard him, there would be those who were happy to have a champion in him. Remember, they were already unhappy with Abimelech. Suspicion had come between them. They were fighting one another, a guerrilla warfare. See? So the people of Shechem would want someone able and who is not afraid of Abimelech to come and lead them. See? And they found in Gael such a man. See? And so all in all, what happened is that this in the city of Shechem, the ruler or the governor, the mayor of the city, as it were, Zebul, you see, was actually a supporter of Abimelech. See, when he saw all things that were happening, he got so upset that he quietly sent a message to Abimelech and told Abimelech all that was happening. And he suggested to Abimelech, you see, what should be done. You see, he told Abimelech, you must come by night so that nobody could see you. You and your men come and wait outside the city gate. And in those days, the city gates would be shut at night. Then in the morning it would be open and all the people would go out of the city to their fields to plant, see. So he told Abimelech, this man Zebul, the mayor of the city, told Abimelech, "You and your men wait, and when these men go out, then you will attack them." Okay. Now Gael did not realize that Zebul was in close touch with Abimelech and that he was a loyalist. He's really loyal to Abimelech, and even suggested how to defeat this man Gael. Okay. So in the morning, when the city gate was open, there was Zebul as the governor, the mayor of the city, ready for work. And cases would be brought to the leader at the gates of the city, the courts by the gates, and people would bring the cases to be judged. Decisions were to be made, and that was where buying and selling took place, and those who farmed would go out of the gate. So there was Zebul, and there was Gael and his men. And Gael said, "Did I not see men? You see, I thought I saw men." So Zebul tried to distract him by saying, "Oh no, this is the morning sun rising and the shadows on the hills seem to move, so you are mistaken." So again they were waiting. Gael saw the people go out, come, and people came in. So those who traded would come in to the within the city to sell, those who had to farm would have to go out. So Gael standing there watching, and then he said again to Zebul, "See, certainly I saw men. You see, look, people are coming down from the tops of mountains." Then in verse 37 he says, "See, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebin tree." So now he was quite certain there were these people coming in big groups. Hey, and actually there were four groups. Abimelech had arranged for four companies of his men to come from different directions. See, and it was then that Zebul came into the open and say, "Where is the big mouth now? You boasted, you ridiculed Abimelech. Now if you dare, go out and fight him." See, so he needled this Gael to act, and so Gael had to put his words into action, otherwise he would lose faith before all the people. After all, he had been the rebel rouser, he was the one who talked so big, and so he really had to go out. So he fought with Abimelech, and of course he was no match for Abimelech, who was prepared, whereas Gale wasn't prepared. So they fought, and what happened was that the people of Shechem were defeated, and they quickly ran back into the city, and Abimelech chased them right to the city gates, and they managed to enter the city, and apparently the gates were closed, because we read that Abimelech chased them, verse 40, Abimelech chased them and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Abimelech would have gone in if it were possible. Abimelech wasn't quite as prepared as he should have been. So the gates were closed, and this man Gale and his men went into the city of Shechem. So Abimelech withdrew to the neighboring town to wait, see, for the next course of action. Meanwhile, in the city, Gale had been discredited. He talked so big, he led the men of Shechem, but he could not win over Abimelech. So Zebul, the mayor of the city, then told Gale to go, you see, and Gale had to go. He and his relatives had to go. The city of Shechem did not want him anymore. He's not the leader that we were looking for. He couldn't even win this first battle against Abimelech. So Gale went. Okay. Now, the story is not finished. See, in verse 42, we have the next day, the people went out into the field. They told Abimelech, so the word got to Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, and lay in wait in the field. See? So what happened was that the next time the people came out, Abimelech was more prepared. Two companies attacked the people in the field, and he led the third company to go straight to the city gates and enter the city. And in that way, as he killed and looted and burned, the noise and the smoke went up, and the people fighting in the fields thought that they could retreat back to the city like what they did the last day, the previous day, but they could not. They found that they were ambushed. So many died on that occasion. So what happened to the rest of the people in Shechem? The rest of the people in Shechem were pressured, and they retreated and retreated, and they went up the tower, the well-known tower of Shechem. See? And they thought that from that height and in that tower, they were safe. They were safe. See, in verse 46 now, when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Beri. So when Abimelech, after killing the people in Shechem, discovered that, there were so many people, 1,000 roughly, of the people was still up in the tower. So what to do? So he acted very quickly. He went, took his axe and chopped down a branch and then dragged it, and dragged to the gates. Then he told his men, what you have seen me do, all of you do as well. So everyone knew what to do, you see. So he was a man of action. This man obviously knew how to lead. In a commotion like that, he wouldn't have been effective explaining what things needed to be done. He just acted to show people what needed to be done, and every one of them imitated him, and each one brought a branch there to underneath their tower. Then they set fire to the tower, see, and the fire burned the people, and you see the number of people died. In verse 49, we are told that about 1,000 men and women. Oh friends, you enjoy fighting stories? Oh, you listen to stories like this, you get excited, exciting. But then when you think of real lives being lost, hey, it's not exciting at all. See, you watch some of these war films, you know, as the days go by, you cannot watch these films anymore. You see, no, how can men kill men? You see, how can there be such killing? You see. And you think of the last World War, how many were killed? And you think of the, we don't want to raise issues like this too much, but these are facts. You see, you consider in Nanjing alone, how many were slaughtered there, you see. And the number of people who died in China alone, was more than the number of all the Allied forces who died during the Second World War, and this has never been made too publicly known. In China alone, the number of people who died were more than all the Allied forces combined. See, it's terrible, a terrible time. See, so when we think like that of shaking, it's not a pleasant thing at all to consider people dying, people burnt to death. See, but this man, Abimelech, had no feelings of compassion. He just wanted to kill, he wanted to destroy. See? So many were dead. The nation was in chaos at such a time. Shechem had been destroyed. And Abimelech showed his spite, his despicable character. He ordered for salt to be scattered everywhere in the city. You see? And this was practical as well as symbolic. Practical in order to make that city no more fertile. The soil became salty. And it's symbolic to say that may this city be cursed and never be rebuilt. See, such was the man, Abimelech. See. And amazingly, in the history of the world, you discover that there have been many such individuals who caused many deaths and who have no qualms about the number of people who die under their order. One man issues the words, and so many have to die. Sometimes we wonder whether the right thing would be for someone close to the tyrant to just shoot him dead, you see, in order that many more lives may be spared, you see. But it seems that never happened, because the wicked man would be surrounded by his men and it's difficult to reach at him. Furthermore, it's so difficult to find the right man who is bold enough, who is courageous enough to do it, you see. And so here was Abimelech, you see. Now just think, Israel had all this wealth, had trouble with foreigners, you see. When they entered the promised land, they had to fight the Amorites who have sinned against God for generations. The command of God was to eliminate them or to drive them out completely. See? But Israel did not fully obey God, and they got tired of fighting, with the result that pockets of the Amorites were left in the nation. So since they want them left, God allowed them to be left there so that they would constantly have to learn war. They would never have true peace in that land. So Israel had constantly to deal with this Amorite tribes during the period of the Judges. And on top of that, the Midianites constantly came in hordes, in great numbers, to attack and loot it. And remember, in the days of Gideon, before Gideon was used by God to drive out the Midianites, Israel was under such severe oppression. It was the worst period in their life, to the extent that David later was to record that in his Psalms. See, the people of Israel were driven into the mountains. They had to live in caves. They had to dig out holes in the mountain sides to live in such dens. See, the Midianites would come and looted and took whatever they wanted, and whatever was left would be burned, so that when the Israelites came down from the mountains, there was nothing left for them. It was the darkest period in the history, being under the Midianites. For 7 years, you read this in the early verses of chapter 6. Okay? And the Midianites often did not come alone. They were joined by the Amalekites and various other eastern groups. See? Their enemies have always been people from without. But now, what was the situation? The Israelites were fighting among themselves. See? And the lesson to us is clear. Satan often attacks God's people from within and from without. See? And that has always been the case. You see the pattern. See? Now when the Apostle Paul met with the elders from Ephesus in the town of Miletus, he gave them his charge. And in Acts chapter 20, we read of what he said to them
in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. You see that there will be people from without, and there will be people from within who are intent on destroying the unity of the church. They want to hinder the cause of the gospel. In the early period of the church's history, after the deaths of the apostles, at the beginning there were persecution. You see, starting from the days of the apostles, there was Nero who persecuted the church severely. Then there was Domitian who persecuted the church severely. Immediately after the death of the apostles, there was such persecution, empire-wide persecution against the Christians. And yet the Christian faith prospered, it grew. The people were fervent in their faith. There were no false believers. They were all genuine followers of Christ. They were prepared to die for their faith. See? But when Constantine came to become a believer and commanded that the whole nation be Christian, and the paganism was outlawed, you see that many people flocked to the church. Many people claimed themselves to be Christians when in fact they were not converted. And when the Christian faith was state supported, it began to decline by decaying from within. And that was when heresies came in, arise from within the church. Arianism arose. Athanasius had to fight against Arianism. Various errors of various kind arose from within the church. See? So there was always this attacks from Satan in these two ways. Persecution from without, heresies from within, such that there was chaos and Christians would fight one another because of differences of beliefs. Okay? Now, this was the situation with Israel at that time. And we have to learn that then one individual whose heart goes astray can create such havoc. And we never know when, you see, one person from within the church will arise and teach a perverse teaching, you see, and draw people away after himself. Can it be you? Could it be one day you will be the one who come up with some strange doctrine and lead people astray? See, who will be adamant and refuse to be corrected, see, and you create such havoc in the church, see, until the Lord removes you. And it's a fearful thing to be used by Satan. Remember how Satan entered Judas? See, the moment that Lord gave him the bread, see, Satan entered him. Satan works from without, tempting us, sowing thoughts within our mind and so on. But for Satan to enter you, you are the very embodiment of evil. Okay? That can happen to you. So be very careful. See? Especially those who think themselves to be somebody. See? And you are one of those who like to come up with novel ideas, who read the scriptures in your own clever way, you see? But remember, there's nothing new under the sun. See? Satan has his standard way of working, and you will be used by Satan to create havoc. And the havoc can be so terrible, like what was happening in the time of Abimelech. So many people died, see. And people may physically die through you, but they may be affected severely in their faith through you. The churches will be affected by you. So be very careful. Be very careful. And we, as God's people, have to be on the watch out for this kind of evil. Satan is just choosing the right person for him to use. And for ourselves, we want to be on our guard. We know that Satan has a limited strategy. He will attack from without. He will attack from within. We watch our own hearts. Make sure that we don't allow a root of bitterness to grow in us. And as
I speak, I fear that there may be one here and two there who has allowed a root of bitterness to be in you. You are resentful over the Christian faith. You don't like the faith of your parents. You don't like coming to church. You come only because you are made to come. See? Or you come to spite the church. You're just waiting for the right moment to take over. You can lead a group of people away. Create polarization in the church. Hey, friends, you haven't quite succeeded thus far. See? But remember, what others are not aware of, God already knows. See? So are you going to be the one who will one day create havoc in the churches of Christ? You see, beware, you see. Often when we see, young upstarts, people who, young upstarts who write on the internet, who took upon themselves the work of teaching others the word of God, when they can't find a position in the church, you see. Oh, they spread their messages everywhere. They think that they are being somebody. See how they write. The arrogance in them, is frightening. We fear that they are those who, given the opportunity, would create havoc in the church. So we want to beware of this. Not beware, only not allowing such errors to come in, allow such wolves coming in sheep's clothing to divide the church. Leaders of the church have to be careful, members have to be careful, but more importantly, beware of allowing a root of bitterness, of resentment, see, to enter your own heart such that you become the chosen one of Satan to create havoc in the church. Okay? We must constantly be careful. Now, when difficult times come, if ever difficult times like those of Abimelech's day, if times like that were to descend upon us, what are the faithful to do? You see, I can't help thinking of a passage in Daniel, you see. That passage always is upon my mind. If only our people will be prepared and have that courage and be ready for such a time like that. Turn with me briefly to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Further on in the Bible, to the long book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 11, you see, we are told of difficult days ahead, and in verse 33, you see, so starting from verse 31, to set the scene, and the forces shall be mastered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. And many believe that this was a prophecy of Antiochus Epiphanes, the madman who created such havoc and desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. But this is a foreshadowing of worse to come in the gospel age, and one day the Antichrist will come and create havoc. But meanwhile, before that day arrives, there will be periods in the church when such difficulties, such trials will come to God's people. Then look at verse 32. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Verse 33. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now, verse 33, there, the first part is rather cryptic. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. But it goes on to say, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. When difficult times come upon the church, we would hope that there will be those who have never paraded themselves, who have always been faithful to God, see? To display their courage on such occasions, to go from house to house, to minister to God's people, to continue to preach the word of God. If the church is driven underground, so be it. God's work will not be hindered in any way by the political situation or by the persecution that we are facing, by our suffering. We will continue to place ourselves at God's disposal, to be used by him to proclaim his word. We will actively bring the word of God to others. We will not be on the defensive and moan about our situation. No, friends, let us arise and be used in our own generation. Come what may, let us be ready to be placed on the altar of God to be used by Him. So we have considered the havoc caused by individual wickedness. Now we consider the judgment of God upon the wicked, verse 50 to verse 57. With Abimelech having destroyed Shechem, you see, with the city decimated, with the nation in chaos, you see, when will this end? See, for how long will this go on? The Bible's answer is for a time and times and half a time, an expression that comes from the book of Revelation. See, often it stretches for a period of time, and we who are suffering wish that it will be over soon. We are looking forward to God intervening, but it never happens, it appears. We have to go through double that time. So it's for time and times, and at a point when we thought God should intervene, He still does not intervene, it seems. And we go on for half a time, and we thought we cannot go on any further, and that will be the time when God intervenes, at the most unexpected time. When God has determined that this is enough, He would intervene. He would cut short that time. You see, God will not let His people be tempted beyond what they can endure. We must stand in the faith in whatever trials that we are facing, be it persecution, or family problems, or problems in relationship with your family members. You see, problems in the place of work, the economy crumbling. Oh friends, you must remember not to allow Satan to shake you to the point where you think of giving up on the faith. No. We must have perseverance in the faith, which proves that we are truly the children of God. And at a point when we really cannot take it anymore, that would be the point where the Lord will intervene. So meanwhile, we want to persevere on in the faith. I hope the young people take this to heart. You have yet many years ahead of you, all being well. You see, you have yet to experience the really, we say, the vicissitudes of life, the sufferings, the trials that come. Friends, as we grow older in years, we have seen death occurring, diseases striking, we have seen sufferings of various kinds, businesses collapsing, people declared bankrupt, dragged to the law courts, the shame, the humiliation. See, adultery coming into the family, disrupting family peace. Family broken up, children suffering. See? Now when you are under such trials, your faith will be tested and tested to the limit. See? And that is where you must remember. Your faith is genuine, and therefore you must persevere on. The Lord knows your situation, and He will act. He will bring it to an end when the predetermined period is over. God has a fixed time for us to undergo trials. He will not allow us to suffer beyond what we can bear. And so here, Abimelech, we ask, for how long? For how long will this go on? See, it's for a fixed time. You look at Abimelech, you see. After destroying Shechem, what did he do next? He turned to Thebes, the next city. Remember earlier, in the earlier verses that we considered, namely verse 22 to verse 25, remember a spirit of ill will had come between Abimelech and the people, see? And so this discontent, this dissent had been spreading. So Abimelech was trying to remain in power by force, see? In the past he had the support of the people, but now dissension was everywhere. And after he had destroyed Shechem, you can imagine the unhappiness of the people began to get worse, you see. So while they were afraid of Abimelech, the people were not cowed, they were unhappy with the situation. And Abimelech knew that the people of Thebes, the next city, had to be attacked. And he went there to attack the city. And he began to kill and destroy. And the people of Thebes had to withdraw, and they withdraw also to the tower in their city.
Okay.
And what did Abimelech do? We expect what he would do because of what he had done in Shechem. See, so we would expect him to get all his men to bring dry branches and put under the tower and then burn it down. See the point? Although Satan is powerful, don't ever underestimate his power. Although he is bound, like what William Hendrickson says, like a dog that is tied to a chain, but within the circumference of the chain, that dog can create havoc.
Okay?
So don't get too close. Beware of the power of Satan. He's very subtle, he's powerful, you're no match for him. That's why you must keep a close walk with the Lord and be watchful.
Okay.
Don't underestimate the power of Satan. But on the other hand, you don't have to be so fearful of Satan to the point that your faith is affected, to the point that your service to the Lord is crippled. You don't have to fear Satan like that. We have to fear God more. We have to serve God and in His strength move forward and do His work despite the attempts of Satan to hinder us. And you know what? Satan, although a powerful and subtle enemy, his strategies are very limited,
you see.
And evil people used by him often have limited strategies. If we have the eyes to see, it is the same devil all the time. He's always wearing different clothes. One heresy might arise, then the next heresy might arise. And we thought that they are two completely different things. But actually, it is the same old devil. He's just changing his clothes, appearing to be different each time. Okay? And so his strategy of attacking is also limited. Look at Abimelech. He saw people retreating into the tower, so the thing to do was to bring branches and burn the tower down. He had succeeded before, and he would certainly succeed this time. He was so sure. And there he was under the tower. And what he didn't foresee was this. Here was a courageous woman, you see, who just picked up the other millstone from her kitchen, you know, ran there, you know. Oh! I let the millstone do its work. And you may imagine the millstone picking up spit. And there was Abimelech still busy trying to burn down the tower. And when the stone hit him, he did not even know what hit him, you see. And you know the upper millstone, we still have millstones around. You go to some of these kampung houses, you see, there's this granite block that's put in a round and flat, okay, with a groove all around, okay, and funneling down to a bucket, okay. Then there is another piece, smaller, and there is something that fits into the groove in the lower millstone. Then there is a handle attached. And there's a handlebar. So what you do is, you stand properly and you push, and then you pull, and you push, and you pull, see? And that way the upper millstone goes round and round, and somebody will just cook rice, normally pull out mixed with water. You put it into the hole on the upper millstone. So it goes in, and as you turn, it gets ground in between the two, and then it flows out to the groove on the lower millstone into the bucket. Okay, so to carry the whole millstone, the two pieces would be too heavy. To carry even the lower one would be too heavy. But she could manage to carry this upper one. And that was sufficient. She carried it there and just aim and let go, you see. And the millstone did the rest of the work. It hit Abimelech. And Abimelech, as he fell, looked up and saw, oh, it was a woman who dropped that stone on him. So, and he knew he was dying. So he called his armor bearer, please run your sword through me. Kill me before the word got around that I was killed by a woman. For a king, someone who declared himself king. For a warrior, someone who had fought with an army to die in the hands of a housewife. Oh, you know, he tried to cover his reputation. But could it be covered? He failed. It's recorded in the scriptures for us. All over the world, for generations, this story is being read. Abimelech tried to cover his shame in the same way that Adam and Eve tried to cover their shame. What? With leaves? How can you succeed, you know? You sew leaves together and cover yourself. You see, you wouldn't succeed, you see. Even if outwardly you can cover your shame, God knows, God sees, you see. And sin has its way of finding us out. You know? The chicken will like, you know, it roams and roams and roams. Huh? You keep chickens, you see, you roam and roam, at night you come back and roost on the same tree. See. And that's what it's like. This friend of ours used to tell us this story, you see. There was this, the sister was given a toy, which was a teddy bear, you know, filled with beans, you see. And then she came complaining to the mum and dad, you see, so and so stole my teddy bear. So the man confronted, he said, no, you see, I didn't steal. Are you sure? No, no, you see. So they searched everywhere, couldn't find it, you see. You know what happened is one day that girl ran from the garden into the house and said, Mommy, Daddy, come see! You see, there's my teddy bear in the garden. They looked, you see, where's the teddy bear? See, actually the beans are sprouted from the ground, but it sprouted in the form of the teddy bear, legs and arms stretched, you see. There's my teddy bear! And of course when they dug open, sure enough, because it has been buried there, the boy tried to hide it, you see, but the beans sprouted. You see, in the shape of the teddy bear, you see, you were found out in the end. Fair, you know. You want to sin some more? You want to hide your sin? You want to cover up your reputation? You see, you should have repented, you should have confessed, come clean, repented. But instead you try to hide, you see. And here Abimelech tried to hide. You see, kill me, quickly kill me before the word gets around that I was killed by a woman. A housewife at that, you see. But he didn't succeed. He didn't succeed. You see, all of us are reading about him now. But let us take the lesson to heart, you see. We are never safe in any strong power that man erects. We are safe only in Jesus Christ, our strong power, our refuge. And in Him alone, we have the cleansing of our sins. We may have a clear conscience before God and before man. How wonderful it is to know that our sins are forgiven. How wonderful to have the guilt removed from us. Think of Pilgrim, see, Pilgrim's Progress. See, think of Mr. Christian going to that cross with his burden, see. And then when he came to the cross and looked, the burden rolled away. Oh, what a relief. Was it not your experience when you first came to Jesus Christ? That there was that guilt that was lifted off you, that burden that rolled away. That was the sense that we had of peace with God. At last we know our sins are forgiven. We are regarded as clean before God because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross of Calvary for sinners to trust in Him. Or perhaps you haven't had such experience simply because you have no true faith in Jesus Christ. You are only a cultural Christian. You came to church from young, or you have heard a perverted gospel. You were never convicted of your sins. You have never come to Christ for cleansing. That's why you have never experienced the lifting up of your guilt. Then it is time, friends. It is time for you to genuinely repent. It is time for you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for cleansing. And you will find that God forgives our sins because He is such a God, ready to forgive whenever there is genuine repentance, whenever there is true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save sinners. And that leads us to the last section, the mercy of God shown to the undeserving. Chapter 10, verse 1 to verse 5. Now, we read of Abimelech dead. Now, who was to arise to be the next judge? We read of a man with unusual names, names that we are more familiar with in this part of the world. See, look at this man, you know, in chapter 10. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola. Hey, this is more the name we are familiar with. Tola, the son of Pua, Adam Pua, you know, who dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. See, and you see, we are somehow the son of Dodo. The dodo bird is extinct, but here is a man. Here was a man by the name of Dodo, you see. So you might find his name rather unusual, but the point is that God used him to deliver Israel. But he delivered Israel from whom? There was no enemies from outside at that time, you see. Abimelech had reigned supreme, you see. So it was immediately after Abimelech. So it must be to deliver Israel from the chaos they were facing. They were fighting for fighting one another. They were without God. They were giving themselves to build very, see, and at this time with their king dead, with no obvious leader, no one to lead them in the right direction, who would give peace to the nation? God raised up this man by that odd name of Tola, the son of Tua, the son of Dodo. See, don't judge a book by its cover. See? God does not judge a person by his outward appearance, as in the case of Saul. See? And here, don't judge the man by his name. Okay? See? This man was used by God to bring peace to the nation. And after he died, we thought chaos would come, but such is the abundance of God's mercy. He allowed another judge to rise up to preserve the peace, and that was Jair, the Gileadite. And Gilead was on the eastern side of the river Jordan. And again, you see, don't judge the person by the place he came from. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You see, people ask. The Savior of the world came from there, my friend, you see. And here this man, Jair, was a significant man. He was blessed by God. His 30 sons rode on 30 donkeys, each ruling over a city. It was a prosperous time. God gave peace to the nation after all the havoc caused by that man, Abimelech. And peace in the Old Testament, remember, is a blessing from God, while chaos is a curse from God, a judgment from God. See? And for us, we want to see that God's mercy is abundant. When He blesses, He truly blesses. God is never stingy in blessing us. And while on earth we are able to experience a measure of the blessing we will experience in heaven. It has been said that the great preacher, George Whitefield, some claim it was John Wesley who said this, but the records show that it was George Whitefield, you see, who said that when we arrived in heaven, each of us will have our cup overflowing with a blessing from God, you see. But when we look around, we discover some cups are larger than others, you see. God is not limiting how much we can receive. He will pour into our cups to overflowing. He wants to bless us. But the problem is some of us don't have the capacity to receive the blessing of God. Some cups are larger, some are smaller, but God will still fill to overflowing. But how big is your cup, you see? And how big our cup will be in heaven will be determined by how well we serve the Lord while we are on earth. And friends, take this to heart, that God truly wants to bless us. Although He has to judge sin, His judgment is always tempered with mercy. If Christ has not come yet to judge the world as the scripture promises, it is because God is long-suffering toward you who have not yet repented, not yet believed in Jesus Christ. So why not, friends, do the right things and come humbly to God and submit yourself to Him and say, "Thank you, God, for not dealing with me as my sins deserve. Thank you for giving me so many opportunities right up to today for me to hear this message. Oh God, forgive me my sins. I trust in Christ and Christ alone for my acceptance before you." Why not you pray today, deep down in your hearts, for full forgiveness of your sins? Because Jesus Christ has done it all by His death on the cross of Calvary. Come to Jesus Christ. Come today and you will have forgiveness and you will have everlasting life.
Let us close with hymn number 208.